Welcome to this episode of SDI Encounters, a podcast from SDI, the home of spiritual companionship. I'm Matt Whitney. On this podcast, we share stories and conversations around spiritual care, companionship, and contemplative practice across a diverse range of traditions and experiences. Spiritual companions support others on their spiritual journeys through life. Spiritual companions are welcoming and present with those they companion, listening and responding without judgment. And spiritual companions are contemplative and honor silence as a spiritual practice. You can learn more about our work at our website, sdiworld.org. Thank you for listening. Father Richard Rohr is a globally recognized ecumenical teacher bearing witness to the universal awakening within Christian mysticism and the perennial tradition. He is a Franciscan priest of the New Mexico province and founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation in Albuquerque, New Mexico, where he also serves as academic dean of the Living School for Action and Contemplation. Father Richard's teaching is grounded in the Franciscan alternative orthodoxy, practices of contemplation and self-emptying, expressing itself in radical compassion, particularly for the socially marginalized. This recording comes from the keynote talk that Father Richard gave at SDI's Seeking Connection conference, which he delivered through the magic of web conferencing technology in April of 2018, where he shared on the concepts presented in his recently released book, The Universal Christ. This is part one of Father Richard's keynote, with part two coming out in our next episode.
Well, pray that I can say this with some kind of coherence, with some kind of understanding, because I'm going to try in this short hour to communicate what I'm also trying to do in the book. And the book is much longer. I won't lay all of it on you, but maybe the gist of what I'm trying to say. You know, we're enjoying, thanks to things like the Hubble telescope, just a much bigger sense of the world, the universe, the space that we're living in. And if religion doesn't catch up with that, but keeps offering the world a very small storyline, we're going to, I think, continue to see people either abandoning us altogether or remaining in this competitive worldview. Our religion's better than your religion. We have the truth and you don't. It creates argumentative people instead of compassionate, searching, and loving people. Let me begin with a quote from St. Augustine. I think a probably lesser known quote from Augustine. He says, "The very thing which is now called the Christian religion already existed among the ancients, nor was it wanting from the very inception." In other words, he was understanding that we just gave a name to what actually many, especially native religions, already recognized. I remember years ago when John Paul II came out here to Phoenix and addressed the native peoples. And he said, you already saw the Great Spirit in all things. And now we have to defend it or prove it. And in fact, if you assert it, you're often called a pantheist, as if that's a terrible thing, to see God in all things, which is the very motto of both the Jesuits and the Franciscans. We came up with approximately the same motto in the Franciscan tradition. We called it, "My God and My All." At any rate, we're having a hard time getting back to that. But now it's really, I think, demanding that we do so. Because up to now, and I insist that we're still in early Christianity. I mean that. I think 2,000 years after what we believe is the incarnation of God in Christ, or in Jesus, and we'll make that distinction in a moment. We've taken the first 2,000 years largely just to overcome the shock of the incarnation. Are we really supposed to believe that God inhabited a single human being? And we've been struggling with that. Of course, once you struggle with it in one place and overcome your resistance, you're ready to see the same thing everywhere else. But we never got to the everywhere else. We just kept trying to prove Jesus is God, which of course you can't prove. But that became our effort, you know. And then it wasn't just that Jesus is God, but our God is better than your God. We have the one true God. And of course, once we all grew up and met people who were Hindu or Buddhist or Jewish or anything, we found out they were all saying the same thing. And they thought we were heretics and we were unbelievers. The world can't continue, or there's no hope of creating a collective. There's no hope of Jesus being the savior of the world, as John 4 puts it, much less the universe, if we keep remaining competitive, if our Jesus is more exclusionary than inclusionary. And I'm afraid that's all the mind could read him as. Yeah, you know, we've got to prove that our God's better than your God, that our God's the only God, that Jesus is God. The second chapter of the book, I've got the manuscript here. I just sent it off to the publisher a couple of weeks ago. I say, first of all, what we got to clear away is that Christ is not Jesus' last name. And we've so long put those two words together. I believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't realize that those are two different faith affirmations. Now, a lot of us, if we call ourselves Christian, have been led to believe in the first part. We believe in Jesus. I don't think very many, Catholic or Protestant, or Orthodox for that matter, have, the Orthodox might be a little ahead of us, which we'll talk about later, but have really been taught what it means to believe in the Christ. So you don't think I'm completely unorthodox. Let me offer some scriptures. Now, these two scriptures that I'm going to read were particularly influential in Franciscan Christology. As you know, our Father Francis was not an intellectual. He was an intuitive. He was a spiritual genius, but without higher education. He didn't need to talk in philosophical terms or even formally theological terms, you know. But immediately following him in that first generation of Franciscans, two intellectuals emerged by the names of Bonaventure and a lesser known name for most of you, John Duns Scotus. I had to study him, well, I got to study him for 4 years, so he's highly influenced my entire worldview. And for both Bonaventure and Scotus, their Christology was based on these two passages, one from Colossians and one from Ephesians. Before I read them, let me point out that maybe these were written as early as the 60s. Jesus has only been dead 30 years, and already we've moved into what we would now call this very high Christology. They both take the form of hymns. The hymn in Colossians, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth." Now, just remember, Jesus of Nazareth doesn't walk around talking that way. You don't hear that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You hear it in John. In general, what I'm going to say is John's gospel And Paul's letters are talking about the Christ. Do you know that in all of Paul's letters, his authentic letters for sure, he only quotes the word Jesus five times, independent of Christ or the Lord? You know how often he uses the word Christ? 164 times. Paul never knew Jesus in the flesh. And in that sense, he becomes our perfect teacher, because you and I don't know Jesus in the flesh. Well, we know the body of Christ. We know the Eucharistic body. We know embodiment, but it's not the body of Jesus that walked the earth. So he became our perfect teacher because he knew the Christ. And his code word that you've read again and again is two Greek words, en Christo, in Christ. That's his shortcut word for this collective vision of history that is being led forward by the Christ mystery and started at the very beginning. Let me finish the hymn in Colossians. In him was created everything visible and everything invisible. Thrones, ruling forces, sovereignties, powers. Those were his words for what you and I would now call corporations, institutions, nation states, collectives. They didn't have those words yet, so he gives them rather transcendent words that we thought were angels. All of these exist through him and for him. He exists before everything else. As Scotus put it, he was the first idea in the mind of God. That'll become clear as we proceed, I hope. In him, all things hold together. He doesn't say some things. He doesn't say nice things. He doesn't say Christian things. He says all things hold together. That's pretty amazing theology, huh? But it did not... I don't know what we thought when we read it. It probably was too big a concept to really comprehend. Now let me go to the first chapter of Ephesians. Again, a hymn. I won't read all of it, but parts of it. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven and Christo, in Christ. He chose us en Christo, it's a collective choosing, before the world was made. Wow. To be holy and faithful in love. Marking us out for himself beforehand. Before the problem is solved at the beginning. I'm going to move from this to what we've been calling for the last 20 years, creation spirituality. You see, sisters and brothers, what we did is we largely began our storyline. I don't know why. It's almost perverse. But we began it with Genesis 3 instead of Genesis 1. And it was our brilliant Dominican brother, Matthew Fox, who popularized for many of us the term creation spirituality and helped us recognize that almost all of us had been raised with what he also rightly called fall redemption spirituality. Now that became the job description for Jesus. In many ways, and I'm not being cynical or dismissive, we only needed the last 3 days of Jesus' life. We had to get that blood sacrifice. His job description was pretty narrow. We call it in theology, the great comma. Maybe it's never been pointed out to you, but in the Apostles' Creed, which is the older creed than even the Nicene Creed, we say, born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now you can see why we call it the great comma. Did nothing happen of any import between his birth and his death? Well, that's what happened when we separated Jesus from Christ. All we needed was a job description for Jesus to be the Savior. It was largely oriented around the atonement theory, which we Franciscans never really believed. I don't know if you know that. Going back to Scotus and Bonaventure, we believed that the Christ mystery itself solved the problem from the beginning. Let me go back to Ephesians. Such is the richness of the grace which he has showered on us in all wisdom and insight. He has let us know the mystery of his purpose, according to God's good pleasure, which he determined from the beginning in Christ, to act upon when the times had run their course. So in a moment of time, which is 2,000 years ago for us, we believe that the incarnation took personal form. But does that mean, and now you're the first generation that knows the dates, does that mean God had nothing to do for 13.7 billion years? Was God just watching dinosaurs eat grass for 60 million years? That's what we end up with, an empty universe, a meaningless universe, a disenchanted universe. And now when we watch the Nature Channel or Nova night after night, we're seeing the wonders under the sea and in the sky and in the animal world. And we recognize, my God, all of this, as the Psalms say again and again, we're revealing the glory of God. And God was speaking. So the early Franciscans understood creation as the first Bible, right? That's why my Father Francis could call everything brother and sister. Now, I'm sure other people did that, but he's the first recorded Christian, who called everything not just animals, but even elements and even the weather. Brother and sister, brother wind, sister fire.
Support for this podcast comes from SDI's upcoming one-night events with Mirabai Starr and Anne Holmes Redding, called A Fierce and Tender Wisdom, Reclaiming the Feminine Across Spiritual Traditions, happening November 12th, 2019 at Meydenbauer Center in Bellevue, Washington. In this extraordinary SDI event, we will gather and explore and model cooperative feminine leadership for these turbulent times. Join us for an interactive sacred celebration that reclaims and centers women's voices in spiritual spaces. Together, we will step up to the call for prophetic feminine wisdom and take refuge in the sanctuary of community. Learn more at sdiworld.org. And now, here's part two of our conversation.
You see, this is already a Eucharistic worldview, where embodiment itself is the Christ mystery. So let's pull back a moment. I hope this is making a bit of sense. It should for a Christian. You're almost there already, but most of us just haven't thought it through. Basically, the Christ is a code name for whenever matter and spirit are operating as one, which is all the time. Now, we Catholics call that the sacramental principle, huh? That materiality is the revelation place for spirituality. This gives us one universe. We don't have to leave this material world to find spirit. And we wasted a lot of centuries trying to do that, trying to avoid matter. What the Christ mystery is saying is that matter matters, that the material world is the revelation place for the divine. What a surprise. Of course, this puts everything together. Suddenly, there's no distinction, at least no valid distinction, no spiritually valid distinction between the natural and the supernatural, between the profane and the sacred. It's one sacred universe. Now, this is why I so honor and love the ministry of spiritual direction, because I think that's what you're doing for people, is helping them to see that in their own embodiment, in their own human experience, that they don't have to leave to go to temples and mosques and churches. There's a wonderful reason to do that for the sake of social cohesion, but you can be praying 7 days a week. There's no place you cannot pray. It's why Paul can say that we can pray always, because the entire universe is Christ-soaked from the very beginning. Now, that eternal mystery from the moment of the Big Bang, we believe, and this is the Christian leap of faith, we believe took personal form in the body of Jesus. He put together in one human being, frankly, so we could put it together, human and divine, matter and spirit operating as one. And for 2,000 years, we've been arguing about how that could happen, if that could happen, did it happen, was it true that he is very human and very divine at the same time. You might as well struggle with it somewhere, because finally you've got to put the same thing together in yourself. And so he becomes the icon of transformation, the image of the invisible God. It is in him, I'm back to Ephesians, it is in him that we have received our own inheritance, marked out beforehand under the plan of the one who guides all things. We are chosen in him from the very beginning. Now, because we didn't have what I'm going to call a metaphysical understanding of salvation, but it was more a moral, psychological one that depended upon your good behavior, that you joined the right denomination, that you participated in the correct sacraments, that you obeyed the Ten Commandments. Our whole notion of salvation became very unstable, very insecure. It was always questioning who's in and who's out, who's in God, who isn't in God. Huh? And unfortunately, it was left to human nature to decide. He's worthy, she's not. He's chosen, he's not. And you know the results. To this day, at the highest levels of all of our denominations, I don't care which one, some are better than others in this regard, but we've been racist at the highest levels. We've been sexist. We've been homophobic. We've been classist. In many ways, we've simply mirrored Western civilization because we had no universal principle by which to define us. In other words, we knew Jesus, I guess, not very well, it seems, because again, the great comma, we didn't have to imitate his life. All we needed was his death. Yeah, I mean, that's such a gross way of saying it, but it's particularly true. We just needed that blood sacrifice, and that's how he became the savior of the world. He died for our sins. So the larger Christ mystery that anointed everything, and you do know that's what the word Christ means. The original Hebrew word mesach means to anoint something, to declare it precious or holy or good or even divine, became the word Messiah in Hebrew, became the word Christo in Greek and Latin Christus, but we thought of it as Jesus' last name, not another name for everything. Now, I'm not saying you have to use the Christ word. There's many people who honor the presence, and that's what we're talking about. There's many people who honor the presence in all things much better than a lot of us Christians do, because it's still left to us, unfortunately, to decide. It's here, but not there. I'm sorry. That right to choose and to decide has been taken away from you by the gospel. You have no freedom to say, a white person has it and a black person doesn't. I'm sorry. It's one giving from the beginning. It levels the playing field. It was supposed to declare a new social order. But the political, social, historical implications were largely ignored as we use Jesus for our private purposes. And of course, that really took over historically. First of all, just to give us a little sequencing, in 313, when good old Constantine makes us the imperial religion, and overnight we move from the bottom to the top, from the largely poor and enslaved people of the empire to into the palace itself, basically from the catacombs to the basilicas in one generation. After that, we're not much interested in Jesus' teaching on nonviolence, on inclusivity, on compassion even. Certainly not forgiveness of enemies. There's no room for that. We're into declaring enemies, anybody who's not in our imperium, in our empire. And then it gets worse, you know, a few centuries later, when in 1054, the Bishop of Rome excommunicates the Patriarch of Constantinople, God bless him, and the Patriarch of Constantinople returns the compliment and excommunicates the Bishop of Rome. The two hemispheres of Christianity, basically, the Latin Church and the Greek Church, stop talking to one another. And then when our good Protestant brothers and sisters decided that this half of a church called the Roman Church needed reform, and of course it needed reform, because you know where most of the contemplative teaching was? In the Eastern Church. Do you know where most of the sense of God being a social, communal, historical salvation was held? In the Eastern Church. You know? The Western Church, I would say that the supreme heresy of the Western Church has been its individualism. It's all about you getting saved and you getting saved and you getting saved. The Christ is about history being saved.
Next week's episode will feature part two of Father Richard's talk. Father Richard will also be presenting at our 2020 conference coming up in Santa Fe, New Mexico in April 2020. We hope to see you there. Keynote presenters also include Sister Joan Chittister, Dr. Barbara Holmes, Roshi Joan Halifax, Adam Bucko, and Mirabai Starr. Learn more at sdievents.org. This is Matt Whitney with Spiritual Directors International. Thanks again for listening. Your time and your presence here are deeply appreciated. If you liked this show and would like us to continue making them, please do subscribe now while it's fresh on your mind. Also, we would love to hear from you, so please feel free to send in your comments and suggestions to the email address podcast@sdiworld.org. To learn more about spiritual companionship and ways that you can plug in and join our community, visit us at our website at www.sdiworld.org. Thank you. Blessings and peace on your day, and may you share blessings and peace to others.